Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, please. We are continuing in our study here in the book of Acts, working through the life of the church. I just want to remind you that what we're looking at is not just so much an accounting of what life was like for people in the early church. What we are looking at is what Jesus continues to do through His people. You and I are a privileged sort of people. Do you know that? Do you realize this morning that you are a privileged people and you are privileged, just as privileged as the first century church, because the same Savior who sent the Spirit of God upon that first church is the same Spirit that is at work today. And what Jesus did in the Gospels, what Jesus taught in the Gospels, what Jesus sought to convey about God and the truth, He continues to teach through His church. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul there, as he wrote to Timothy, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's us. How are you feeling like a pillar today? You're feeling strong? You feel like you can bear the weight of the truth? Well, let's be in that position, because that's what we've been called to. Now, our text is found in Acts chapter 9, and I will read for you verses 32 through 43, if I can get that out. And I've simply entitled today's message, Found Faithful. Follow along, if you would, in your Bibles, beginning in Acts 9, verse 32, and hear the word of the Lord. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, and he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. May God add His blessing to the study of His word. There is a verse that has greatly impacted me and my ministry from the beginning here at Hope Community Bible Church. It was also before I became a pastor here. It's affected me both as a pastor and as a Christian in general. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's specifically verse 2, but just giving you a little context. The Apostle Paul wrote there, "Let a man regard us in this manner." What manner, Paul? "As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul says in this case, and it refers to being a servant of Christ there in verse 1. And the word servant there in verse 1 literally means an under oarsman. If you can imagine a boat in the first century, the way that they got around was not with an outboard motor. They had openings underneath the deck, and men were in those places, and they would row the boat. And the word servant here speaks of one of those under oarsmen, one of the unseen men under the deck, rowing the oars on that ancient ship. Such a servant is generally unseen and unnoticed. However, if that unseen and unnoticed servant does not do his job, what happens? It will be noticed. The word stewards in verse 1 and 2 speak of the responsibility to manage something that's been given to you. The responsibility to manage something that's been given to you. Parents are called to be good stewards of the children God has given them. We have been called to be good stewards of the places we live in, the cars we drive, the buildings in which we worship. We are to be good stewards. We are to manage well our relationships, our ministries, and our jobs. And in all of this, Paul says in this passage, we might go unseen and unnoticed because we're supposed to be under the deck. We might feel at times like we are nothing but under oarsmen and no one appreciates us. We don't get credit. We don't get the accolades. And Paul says, that's okay. This is not always a fun place to be as an under oarsmen. To be unnoticed unless or until you are not doing your job, and then all of a sudden what happens? Everybody gets on your case. But note that Paul tells us what is required regardless of whether you are noticed or not. If you are this servant, if this would describe you, if you are a steward, if this would describe you, notice what Paul says. He says there's but one requirement, that in whatever we have been given to manage, whether it be great or small, that we be found trustworthy. The word trustworthy is an interesting translation here in the NASB. It's from the Greek word pistos, and it means literally to be faithful, to be committed to seeing the job through. It comes from the very root word for our word believe or belief. As in Acts 16:31, when Paul told the Philippian jailer what? Believe. Pestuon, believe on the Lord, follow this through, trust Him implicitly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. According to 1 Corinthians 4:2, as you follow Christ, if you be this servant, if you be this steward, there's but one goal, one requirement, one thing to shoot for, and that is faithfulness in the task. We settle for so much less at times. Jerry Bridges has a book called Respectable Sins, and one of the respectable sins that we allow is for letting ourselves buy and letting one another buy when we should be focused on the task. Am I trustworthy with the things God has given to me? If people notice you, okay. If they don't, what? Okay. To be noticed is never the goal. To follow through and finish the task to the glory of God is the goal. And this relates well to the text that we find here in Acts chapter 9. Let me remind you that Luke wrote his history of the early church, again, not to give insight so much as to what life was like for the early believers, but rather to give us an account of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost and remotest parts of the earth. We find in the book of Acts a wonderful thought that here is the fulfillment, or the fulfilling, I should say, of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, observe all that I have commanded. This is what the book of Acts is about. Remember that the book of Acts is about what Jesus then continues to do and continues to teach through His people. Are you His people? If you say yes, then this is our job. This is our requirement. This is what we've been given to be a steward of. Will you follow the task through? It's interesting to ask the question, what type of people did and still does Jesus use to advance his gospel and build his church? What kind of people does Jesus use? What kind did he use? Let's think about it. He used fishermen, tax collectors, some women who were of very low reputation until they came to Christ. He uses people like us in this room. Some from up north in South Dakota. Some from the West Coast, from California, land of fruits and nuts. Some from the East Coast. He uses us all. He uses us all. He uses not just apostles like we see, but he uses ordinary believers. He uses men. He uses women. He uses husband and wife teams as we see in the scriptures. He uses singles. There's not one of us in this room that can say, I cannot be used of God. I am not one of those extraordinary people. Yes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you living up to your status and position as a servant under oarsman of Christ and a steward of this new creatureliness in Christ, living it out, following it through? But that doesn't answer the question as to what type of people God uses to spread the message of Jesus Christ, because behind every type of people we see in the scriptures, behind every type of person we have experienced in our lives, in our Christian experience, there's one common denominator, one thing that links them together, one consistent characteristic that is seen over and over in these lives, and it is simply this, that these people have been found trustworthy, faithful to follow through on Jesus, regardless of who notices. Knowing that God always notices and requires this one thing, faithfulness. And I submit to you this morning that in the life of Peter, we see this principle being lived out. Let me remind you that in the book of Acts, as we come in the first five chapters, Peter's the man. I mean, you want to know, who is the guy everybody's looking to? Who is the guy that is speaking? Who's the guy preaching with power? Who's the guy healing people wherever he goes? Peter, Peter, Peter. He could have gotten an ego the size of Texas. Maybe even Alaska. He was the man. But something extraordinary happens beginning in chapter 6. Peter disappears. He's gone. We don't hear of him. And the focus shifts to men like Stephen and men like Philip. And then we even see in chapter 9 the extraordinary conversion of a man by the name of Saul, who would become Paul. Now here, all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 9, Peter reappears. We noticed last week that Saul was sent back to Tarsus. He was obviously in the Jerusalem area, and he got sent back up to Southeast Asia Minor. He was out of the picture for a while. And so all of a sudden, the church needs a point man, and who rises to the occasion? Peter. He's given the spotlight again, and he's used by God in the most dramatic of ways to bring both physical and spiritual healing. It would be through Peter that a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years, people, would be made to walk again, and it would result in many trusting the Lord. And next we will find the Lord using Peter to literally raise from the dead a beloved church member, Tabitha, and this would result in many believing in the Lord. But if I might tease you, these two events, as extraordinary as they are simply preludes to what is about to take place in Acts chapters 10 and 11 through Peter. And what is about to take place? The gospel spreading to the whole world has been hinted at through the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. Just one guy we've seen taking that gospel further. But now we're going to see in the life of Peter the undeniable evidence that the gospel is for the entire world, and praise God, because we're the ones that have been the recipients of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 9. Because of Acts chapter 9 and Peter's embarking here upon his faithful ministry, we are hearing the Word of God today. Rather than a random conversion of Gentiles here and there, the church at Jerusalem is about to learn that Gentiles are abundantly included in the gospel blessings. And while we tend to think, by the way, that who is Paul? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He even says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Do you realize that it was Peter that got the proverbial ball rolling? It was Peter that God used to open the door of salvation for the Gentiles. Peter was indeed the forerunner of seeing the gospel spread to the nations. And it was through Peter that the gospel door is opened wide for the Gentiles. To be sure, it is the Apostle Paul who would do the lion's share in spreading the gospel to the nations, but Peter got it all rolling. Now, why do I share all of this? I share all of it because Peter, well, it's all going to be seemingly glorious here in chapter 9, chapter 10, and in chapter 11. You know what happens to Peter after chapter 11? He disappears. When we hear of him here and there, but he won't be in the spotlight. But whenever we hear of him, we know something about him. He's always faithful. This man could have said, in a sense, and humanly speaking, you could have looked at Peter and said, he's the one responsible for the church. Of course, Peter would have said, hogwash, that's Jesus. But people were looking at him, and then now they're not going to be looking at him. He will fade from the scene and Paul will come to have the prominent position in the book of Acts. And the point that I would like to present to you is this. The lesson we learn from the life and character of Peter is this, that the servant of Christ remains faithful even though he may not be in the spotlight. You may not be in the spotlight. Most of you probably don't want to be in the spotlight. But this I do know, that whether you are in the spotlight or not, whether people are watching your life directly because you're up front or whatever ministry you have, or if you are simply one of the people behind the scenes, there's one thing required of you, that you be found trustworthy, faithful. As we will see, the reason for Peter's faithfulness is simply because he constantly remained Christ-centered rather than self-centered. So then, from the life of Peter in these verses, let me give you five insights that are true of those who would be faithful servants like Peter. So number one, and I like number one, I had to state it in the negative, and I think you'll understand. Number one, a faithful servant is not perfect. Okay? Don't get it into your head that if you are a Christian, you are perfect. Now, I know some of you might want to argue with the pastor. Theologically, yes, we're perfect in Christ. But how many of you live perfectly every day? Anybody raising their hand? How many of you live imperfectly every day? That's an easy thing to do, right? We are not perfect. We know our lives do not always line up with the Savior whom we call Lord. But as we come to our text and consider the character of a faithful servant as seen here in the actions of Peter, let me begin by stating that what a faithful servant is not, and he's not perfect. And when we see this statement in verse 32, it's simply reminding us now of who is in focus now as Peter was traveling. So Luke wants us to get our attention on Peter. Now I'm going to go back just a little bit, because this passage becomes all the more insightful and important when we remember Peter's utter failure back when the Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. No one, I think, on this earth, as a dear friend of Jesus in his humanity, hurt Jesus more than Peter. Think about that. There was such a tight relationship between Peter and the Lord, and here Peter betrayed Jesus to the uttermost. And the first lesson then is this, that there is always hope for those who have failed. If Peter, one of the best friends of Christ, if Peter can deny Jesus and then still be forgiven, even in his imperfection, and still be used, even in his imperfection, then there's not one of us in this room who are beyond the grace and beyond the grip of grace, because Jesus will use us. There's always hope for those who have failed. We know that faith itself is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It's not the result of our good works. We know that faith causes good works, and good works are not the cause of faith. To put it another way, faith is the root planted by God, and works are the fruit, the experience of our faith. And here Peter is going to be that example of one who had been granted faith. He didn't always live according to it. He failed. But he would still have the faith given to him by Jesus to follow Jesus through, to be trustworthy. When we look at the life of Peter back in the Gospels, we would be hard-pressed to find anyone who failed along the lines and depths of Peter. Let's just have a Peter roast here for a moment. Let me remind you of just a few of Peter's leading roles as in the category of the foot-in-the-mouth moments. You might recall when Jesus said to Peter in that great proclamation, he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Woo! Great, glorious statement made by the Lord. Lofty words. And Jesus followed it up and said, "I'll be going to the cross." He described the Father's plan of the cross for his son, and Peter responded to those words, what? "God forbid it, Lord. I will not let that happen to you, Jesus. This shall never happen to you." That's exactly what he said. Jesus said to Peter, what? Can you imagine? "Get behind me, Satan." How many of us in our walk with Christ have said things like, "This is never going to happen"? Oh, we might not say it about the crucifixion because that's a historical fact, but I'm never going to amount to anything, Lord. Jesus said, "You are a new creation," and you say, "This is never going to happen," and it could be rightly said of you by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know the plans. You don't know what I'm planning to do. How dare you?" Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man." Can I tell you what God's interest is? God's interest is to use you to spread the gospel. Think about that. God's interest is to use you to spread the gospel. He wants you to spread it in Bentonville, at Walmart, at J.B. Hunt, JBU. He wants you to do it at the U of A. He wants you to do it anywhere and everywhere. Your desire, your interest, your trustworthiness is found in this one thing. Will you be used of God to spread the gospel, to spread the teachings of Jesus and the works of Jesus further than they ever have? And Peter failed miserably. He disappointed. Can you imagine? He disappointed the Lord. We don't disappoint him ever, right? And yet by God's grace, we find him all this time later being what? Faithful. You're not beyond hope. You're not beyond his healing hand. You're not beyond his forgiveness. But of course, above all of his failures, the greatest came when he denied the Lord three times after so brazenly boasting what? That he would remain faithful even if all the other disciples fell away. "I will be the faithful one," Peter said. How close did Peter come to actually falling away? You ever think about that? Of course, he can't fall away. If he belongs to the Lord Jesus, he can't. But he came so close, yet because, listen, he belonged to Jesus. And so the faith granted him, the faith that Jesus granted him brought Peter remorse. It brought him repentance along with the faith to believe God was going to do something great through him. Do you have that faith? It is yours. It is simply a matter of saying, "You know what? It is time for me to be remorseful for not following him, to be repentant for the things that I'm not seeking to do for him, and to say, I believe, Lord, that you will use me to your glory." We find Peter far from perfect. But as we like to be reminded as Christians, he was so wondrously forgiven. And I say the same thing of each one of you. I know every one of you is far from perfect. But if you are in Christ, you are wondrously forgiven. And here's the lesson. If we would be faithful servants like Peter, let us remember that while we are far from perfect, filled with sin, and sometimes failing the Lord miserably, if we are in Christ, we are also completely forgiven. We must experience the forgiveness of the Lord. You know what that is? It means to know that as far as the east is from the west, my sins have been pushed aside, have been forgotten, are put away, have been paid for, done with. It is over. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. I am completely forgiven. It means I'm restored in my relationship to God. How many times, might I ask you, did King David fail and fall? And fail miserably. And yet, what do we see over and over? Forgiven and faithful. Think about how John Mark failed Paul when he was on that first missionary journey and just got scared and ran off. And yet, he was forgiven and later found faithful. Remember what Jesus said of the woman, the great sinner who came in to Simon the leper's house and was washing his feet. And he said, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been what? Forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. How much have you been forgiven? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Do you say, I want to be used of the Lord? Then you know that you are a great sinner. And you know Jesus is a great Savior. And you love Him so much because you know that you don't deserve any of it. But He's so graciously given everything to you. So why am I holding back? Why am I not speaking? Why am I not telling people of the wondrous grace and gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? Our sins are many. They are forgiven. By faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He died for sin so that your sin may be forgotten, forgiven. Do you believe this? If you do, then you will love much, for you know you have been forgiven much. And that your imperfection has been swallowed up by the perfection of Jesus. A faithful servant is not perfect, but he is forgiven. Point number two, a faithful servant is passionate for the saints. A faithful servant is passionate for the saints. In verse 32 again, we read, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. What do we find in verse 32? We find Peter busy. Busy as a shepherd. It says in our text he was traveling through all the region. It's telling us he's going from place to place through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Those regions were spoken of in verse 31, if you note. We see Peter's shepherd's heart because he's visiting and he went to the believers. It would be safe to say that these believers at one time had been at the church of Jerusalem. And these were the ones that got scattered when the persecution came as a result of Stephen's stoning. And Peter reveals his faithfulness because he's going to them. He's going to them to encourage them, to minister to them. Having learned from his master Jesus, Peter was passionate for the spiritual welfare of people, and he sought opportunities to minister to others. And you know, one of the things I hear from people from time to time, quite often, is what kind of opportunities do you have for someone like me at Hope? Do you want more ministry opportunities? Do you want to make a godly impact upon the lives of other people, even as Peter was? Do you want to see people come to know Christ and come to know Him better through you? Then be involved with people. Get your proverbial hands dirty with people. Get into the lives of people. Be around people. Some of us get freaked out around people, right? You know why I became a preacher? So I have a buffer, right? I'm just kidding. To be in a crowd can make some of us crazy. Some of us rise to the occasion in a crowd. But one thing I know for certain is we were created for fellowship. We were created for communion. We were created to belong, not just to God, but to all that God has placed us in. And this is what the Word of God says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we have been baptized by the Spirit into the church. We've been baptized into this kind of fellowship. Peter had a passion for the people. How great was his passion? He walked people hundreds of miles. I'm picking on Brother Brett here. Can you imagine? You want to walk to my house just to minister to me? Would you think? Do you think about that? No, we don't think about it, right? I'm going to walk to Siloam Springs. Jesus did. Peter did. He would walk those kinds of distances because that's how committed he was to seeing people encouraged in the Lord. And we have a hard time writing an email, making a phone call, just keeping up with people on a regular daily or daily basis. We're supposed to encourage one another daily. We need to be involved in people. Listen to this. The faithful servant of Jesus, is that you? Busies himself or herself with things of spiritual value, and this will open more opportunities to impact others. You will not... I'm trying to say this way. You will not impact others if you're not involved with others. It's impossible. You can't sit here and say, well, I'm going to read this book and then I'm going to get involved in people's lives. No, get involved with people's lives and read the book at the same time. Well, I'm going to get some training from Pastor Ed and then I'll get involved with people. No, get involved with people and get training at the same time. You are to be engaged, you are to be involved, you are to be going places, and you are to, in your life, be a picture of a person with passion for the saints. You cannot better serve others if you are not already busy serving others. You want to be better at serving others? You want to be more engaged in ministry? Then get more involved with people. And guess what? The opportunities pop up everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. I don't know how to help people. That's because you don't know people. Because if you get to know people, people need help, right? Some of us more than others. I like the way John MacArthur said it, one who may rightly be described as a person passionate for God and God's people. He said it this way, "Those actively involved in ministry are usually the ones to whom God grants the most ministry opportunities." God has always seemed to entrust, the stewardship issue, his richest ministries to the busiest saints. Just being wholeheartedly active in ministry places one in strategic opportunities. Don't say to me or to any church leader, whether in this church or any other church or at a school or whatever, don't say, I really don't know how to minister. I don't know what my ministry is. Get involved with people. We've said it so many times, there's only two things for us that last forever. The Word of God and people. The pews are going to burn. Your cars are going to burn. Your smartphones are going to burn. Your houses are going to burn. Everything else is meaningless. But how you invest in one another's lives is eternal. How are you doing it? How are you doing it? Peter had a passion for the church, the people of the church, and likewise, if we would be counted as faithful servants of Jesus, we will busy ourselves in the task of seeing to the welfare of other believers. And this first takes place right here with one another. Who are you involved with? Let me say this very straightforwardly. I'm not asking you, who is engaging with you or who is ministering to you? I'm not asking you that question. I'm asking you, who are you engaging? Who are you ministering to? Peter was traveling, was going, was engaging, was involving himself with the saints, and that's what made him faithful. Going on so long about this, I hate to say that this is trivial, but I'm going to say this anyway. I'm going to take my time. Something else we notice from verse 32 is who Peter was visiting. We've made reference to it. Who was he visiting? What are they called? Saints. Contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that only the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church can declare someone a saint, and only after that person is dead, here we see all the believers who are alive at the time identified as what? Saints. They're all running around alive. Living saints. The word saint literally means holy ones. I think that's been so overused. For some of you, like, holy ones, oh, that's great. What does it mean? You're a saint, I'm a saint. What does it mean to be a holy one? Let me tell you what it means to be a holy one, because then you can say, you need to ask yourself the question, am I living up to this status, this position? What is a saint? A saint is this, one set apart for the Lord and His work. If you claim Christ, you are a saint. If you are a saint, you've been set apart for the Lord and His work. Not for a certain career path, not for a certain hobby. All of those are fine if they're being used in conjunction with what you are in Christ, a saint, set apart for the work of the Lord. And what is your work? You are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And how are you? What is to be the general characteristic of your life in that pursuit? There's one thing that's required of you, that you be found what? Trustworthy. Faithful. Every one of you in Christ is a saint, and if we truly know and believe that, it should be demonstrated in a passion for Jesus. I've been set apart for the Lord. Do you know that? Let me tell you, I've been set apart for the Lord and His work. And you know what? I'm going to do the best job I can in this job that I've been given because the Lord set me apart for this. And I'm going to tell you what I believe about my Lord because I've been set apart for this. This is the mark of a faithful servant, a passion for Jesus and His people. I'm sitting here debating how far to go. I wanted to get through all five, and we have communion here, so I think we'll do one more. And then I have the great task of trying to blend it all in next week, but it leaves you wanting more, right? You've got these characteristics of what it means to be found faithful. We've seen that it means you're not perfect. That's a good one. Isn't that a relief, by the way? You don't have to be perfect because Jesus is. I love that. All right? And then we see that a faithful servant has a passion for the saints. And then we'll do this third one. A faithful servant is practice-oriented. Practice-oriented. If I could have said it this way, it sounds kind of redundant. A faithful servant is faithful, full of faith, full of exercising what he believes. But I had to have a P, so I put practice-oriented. In verses 33 and 34, we have the account of Aeneas, as well as in verses 36 through 41, an account of Tabitha, two people. We find that the faithful servant, Peter, is one who seeks to practice his faith, live out his faith, fulfill his ministry, to demonstrate it before others. In the healing of the man who had been paralyzed for 8 years and the raising of this woman from the dead, those are acts which are humanly impossible. You know what faith is? It's doing things that are humanly impossible. Living for the Lord every day? It's humanly impossible. I live by faith. I'd like to point out that Peter was focused not on what was humanly impossible. That's what we like to do. It's humanly impossible. And think about, by the way, I guess just for a practical thing, something for you to pray about. A couple of the men did a walkthrough in the church, and they made a list of all the things that need to be done and all the things we would like to have done to this building. I don't know if there's enough paper in the world for the list. They're working on prioritizing this list of things that we need and doing it according to cost. There's not enough money to do all the things on the list, humanly speaking. But as we see this list in the days or weeks to come, and we start saying, what can we do, and how can I be engaged and involved, and how can I help be a good steward and faithful to the facility that God has given to us as a church, and the things we start doing there, will you say, I'm not going to focus on what's humanly impossible? That's not what Peter did. Yeah, it's humanly impossible to raise this person from the dead. It's humanly impossible to heal a paralyzed man. This is not possible. What did Peter focus on? What God can do. What God can do. We need to remember that in the event of Aeneas, this was not the first time that Peter had seen a bedridden individual, paralyzed individual. Back in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter had seen a lame man healed through him, and that actually got him in trouble, right? But before that, back in Matthew chapter 9, Peter had seen Jesus actually heal a paralytic. Same situation. What Peter had experienced with the Lord back then, he's now going to experience by the Lord in the very present, at least the present for him. The difference between then and now is that while the Lord was not visible here in Acts 9, he was just as present and just as real to Peter. And Peter was ready to practice his faith. Notice that Peter is clear that this is not his own hand healing this man, but rather Jesus. It is Jesus who heals him. Here is proof for us that Jesus is continuing to work and to teach through his people. There's a few things you might want to note about this healing. First of all, we are not told in our text whether this man had faith or not. This wasn't about the man per se. It was about what God was demonstrating faith can do. And it's the faith of Peter that's being focused on and his faithfulness. This reveals, by the way, the grace and mercy of God, because he'll do what he wants to do with whom he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, where he wants to do it, and why he wants to do it. If you wrote all that down, good for you. Second, the man is identified by name. Aeneas, I want to point that out for you, by the way, because it's an evidence of the historicity of the account. It's not just some, oh, by the way, Peter was traveling about and some random guy that was paralyzed, he healed him. It was cool. You should have been there. Oh, that's easy to say. No, he mentions him by name. It indicates that perhaps even Luke himself may have been able to interview the man. He knows him by name. You could go and ask Aeneas, is this really what happened? That proves the historicity of the text. People could go and talk to the man and the family and verify the account. And third, as I've already alluded to, the man was healed in our text by who? Peter? Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 34. Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter gave credit where credit is due. And where is credit always due in everything we do if we would do it in the Lord? Always due to him. Always due to him. You shouldn't get sick of doing it, but you should almost make yourself sick in trying to give credit to the Lord in everything. I got a promotion at work. No, God gave you a promotion at work. See the difference? I got an A in the class. No, God granted you the wisdom. Start focusing on the Lord. Give credit where the credit is really due. Peter had faith in the power of Jesus, not in his own ability. He had faith that he was to be a channel through which Jesus did his work, and that's true for us. Too often we think more about what we can or cannot do, and thus far too little of what Christ can do through us. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Man-focused or Christ-focused? Christ. Peter looked for his faith to be practiced and did so. And then in verses 36 through 41, we have the account, as I read it, of Tabitha. If not one account is enough, immediately are presented with the raising of Tabitha. Notice again that we are given a personal name which strengthens the authenticity of the event. I think it's interesting to note that this miracle took place in Joppa, and you might say, well, why is that interesting? Because 800 years before, there was another so-called man of God by the name of Jonah, who was not faithful. But here we see Peter being faithful. Tabitha, also called Dorcas, it says in our text, was a beloved and faithful member of the church. Just imagine one of the key ladies in our church dying. That's what it was like. And all the things that that lady did for the church were done. It was a great loss to the congregation, and evidently the people needed her. And the Lord was gracious to hear their cries an event of His wisdom to bring back somebody who's been dead for a while to help a church. Well, that would be a nice thing if the elders could pray for that. But listen to what John Calvin commented on this. He said, "They humbly craved God's help, not that they will make Tabitha immortal, but their only desire is to have her life prolonged for a time, that she may yet profit the church. This turned to her greater good that she revived, that she might be a more excellent instrument of God's goodness and power." Can you imagine when she comes back? We're not even told what happened. Can you imagine her walking down the street and continuing to do her good deeds and charity? And she's obviously a maker of tunics, as we'll read. And can you imagine? Every day she would be a testimony to the faithfulness of a man named Peter who believed in God and prayed for her to be raised from the dead so that she might minister to the church. What did we need to know about how passionate Peter was for the church? How passionate Tabitha was for the church? Thus, how passionate Jesus is for the church. Notice the faith of the believers who sent this entourage to bring their pastor, Peter, to them. They had evidently heard of the healing of Aeneas, and they thought, hey, if he could heal a paralyzed man, of course, they know he didn't do it, but if he could be the channel through which this paralyzed man is healed, hey, how much more difficult is it for God to just raise a dead woman to life? We're sitting there, what are you thinking? That's humanly impossible. Faith doesn't look at what's humanly impossible. It looks at what is possible with God. In verse 37, it says that they prepared her body by washing, but they had evidently not anointed it with oil for burial. They believed in the resurrection, and their own faith expected great things, and therefore they attempted great things. Okay, she's dead, but we know the power of God. And so we're going to go to the man of God and ask him to use the power of God to raise the woman of God to life. What kind of faith do we have? How big is our list of things to take care of? We read in verse 39 that Peter came. When he comes into the room. Of course, Tabitha's dead. The widows are all weeping. And what are they doing? It says that they're showing him the tunics that she made. You know what they're doing? They're trying to bribe him in a sense. Look at this woman. She's so great. She makes clothes for the poor. And she's so wonderful. And we need her around, Peter. Peter sent everyone out of the room. And when he was alone, the text says he fell on his knees and prayed. And I had to ask myself, why did Peter ask everyone to leave the room? Ever think about that? Why did everybody have to leave the room? I thought long and hard on this, and this is what I came up with. I don't know. I have no idea. I mean, was it maybe he didn't want an audience watching him so he might focus on the prayers? Maybe he knew he didn't have the power to raise Tabitha himself, and so he wanted to pray alone and focus those prayers. But whatever it is, he exercises faith. That's all I know. Peter prays, and then in practice of his faith, can you imagine? I pray, Lord, I don't know what the prayer was, that you will raise this beloved church member to life. It's easy to pray. I always like to say, when you pray, be prepared to put feet to your prayers. Believe that if you were called to pray for it, you were called to be a part of the answer. Lord, raise this woman from the dead. Humanly impossible. Practice my faith, Peter says. Tabitha, arise. Can you imagine the moment in Peter's heart when he uttered those words? Did he know for certain it was going to happen? Did he know she would rise? Was this to be God's will? Yet we read in our text that as soon as he said, "Tabitha, arise," what happens? She doesn't arise. Her eyes open. It says her eyes open, right? And she looked at Peter. And then she sat up. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was good looking or scary or what, but was Peter overwhelmed as the people were about to be? He practiced his faith and God blessed. He extending his hand, our text says, Peter helped her up and brought her into the crowd of people. And it says he presented her alive. He demonstrated the power of God. He practiced his faith. Do we have that kind of expectation? To believe God. To believe, God, that if I go and share the gospel with someone, they will be interested. God will open their eyes. God will give me a hearing in front of them. Can you imagine as Peter brings Tabitha into the room, the cries of the room, amen and amen. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. The raising of Tabitha and the healing then of Aeneas were miracles that strengthened the church, but they were not miracles of Peter. They were miracles of Jesus through Peter because of what? He was found faithful, going to where the people were. Beloved, let us take comfort that Jesus is able to do such extraordinary things. We might wonder why we do not see such healings and resurrections today. It would be cool, wouldn't it? It would be so exciting to see things like that. I say to you, though, we only wonder that because we fail to remember that every one of us in this room who knows Christ gets to participate in a miracle greater than healing a paralyzed man. And even a miracle greater than seeing someone who is dead raised to life. Physical life. We get to participate in the miracle called the new birth. You want to see healing and resurrection? Share the gospel. That's all it is healing and resurrection. A life that has been lived in the gutter, in the dirt, contrary to God, becomes alive to God, loves God, life has been healed. They're no longer destined to suffer in eternity in hell, but they've been appointed into eternal life. That is what we've been called to. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, there is a greater healing than any physical healing, and there is a greater resurrection than what Tabitha experienced. And how do I know that? Because Tabitha died again. But the resurrection that we preach, the resurrection that we look forward to ourselves because of the promise of Jesus, is one that will be eternal, eternal life. Notice the parallels between what we see in these two accounts, however, of the new birth. In both cases, the person's body was dead, unresponsive, and humanly speaking, in a hopeless condition. But it is the name of Jesus that made all the difference. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts 4:12. Jesus is to be glorified through this, not an apostle. Jesus is to be glorified as we practice our faith. Jesus is to be glorified. It's not look at what Ed's doing or look at what Laura's doing or look at what that person is doing or look at what that church is doing. Stop the conversation when you hear those kinds of things being said and say, no, this is what Jesus is doing. He gets the credit. And this is what happened. As many in Joppa were told, believed in the Lord. It says they believed in the Lord, not in Peter. It wasn't Simon the sorcerer and people saying, oh, the great and mighty power of God in Simon the sorcerer. No, they're going, we believe in the Lord of Peter. He focused them on Christ because there's one thing that's required of a steward, that he be found faithful to follow through in following Jesus. We'll look at the next two characteristics next week. I'm going to close in prayer. Already you've gone too long. Invite the men to come forward and help me serve communion. As we serve the elements, we'll do them one at a time, as is our custom. We invite everyone in the room, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, to participate with us. But I would ask you to consider very carefully what you're about to do. You are saying, I want to be in intimate communion with Jesus. And as we partake of the elements, then what we're saying is that I want to be a person who knows that while I'm not perfect, I'm saved by the perfect one. That I want to have the passion that Jesus had for His people. I want to have that passion for His people. And that the faith that Jesus has given me, I want to practice that faith. And perhaps one of the great things that we would all need to confess in this room is that we have not always practiced our faith as we ought. So as you have that element, and there'll be a moment of quietness for you, would you ask yourself the question, would you take it before God and say, Lord, show me where I have not been trustworthy, faithful in practicing my belief, my trust, my faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Repent of it and say, Lord, from this moment, I give myself to fulfilling that one goal that's required of me, that I be found trustworthy and faithful. Let us pray, and then men, if you would come and help me serve. Father God, thank You for the opportunity to consider these wonderful truths from Your Word that speak to us of the faithfulness of one who has been transformed by Jesus. May this become increasingly the experience of each and every one in this room. Lord, if there be anyone today who does not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, has not comprehended giving and surrendering his or her life to Jesus as Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May today You open their eyes. May something that's been spoken this morning be that which You use to draw that person to Christ, so that they might be saved. Father God, as we come to the Lord's table, may it be a time of reflection, but also of rejoicing, reflecting upon our lives and where we might say, Lord, by Your grace, may I practice my faith all the more. But also to rejoice that You are the God who always gives us hope to serve You, to love You, and to know that You love us. Be magnified and glorified in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.